1 Corinthians chapter 7, I began this sermon last week and I'll finish it today. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. Last week I said, following the scriptures, that marriage is good. God created marriage good. He gave it as a display of his goodness and his kindness to the children of men. And the marriage bed is intended to bring delight to the children of men. Paul, in this text, is answering the Corinthian charge that the marriage bed was not good. They responded to the idea of fornication by saying, well, since sex is bad, then the marriage bed is also defiled, and therefore the most holy people, the best people, those who really want to serve the Lord, would refrain from even the marriage bed. Paul is answering that with true sexuality as created and intended by God. The Song of Solomon gives us the picture of redeemed and joyful marriage. And we are told to beware. Beware the idea that the devil sows in our mind that that which God created and called very good is actually not good. And we are to rejoice in those things that God called very good. But the problem is we live in a sinful world. We all still struggle with our sinful nature. Whenever we think of our sinful nature, when we examine ourselves and think, am I a sinner? We go, well, of course we're sinners. And we think of those outward things that we do. The times that we said shameful and hurtful things to people. The time that we lingered a little too long looking at the girl walking by on the beach. Envying another woman's husband. Hateful speech, drunkenness, gossip, that sort of thing. And those things are indeed sins that are to be put to death. When the Bible speaks of sin, the Bible goes much deeper than that. It speaks of the heart, from where sin proceeds. The Bible is not as concerned with correcting outward behavior as it is going right to the heart of what the issue actually is. And the heart of sin is pride. It showed up in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "You will be as God." And this pride shows itself in so many various ways in our lives. Two ways I would like to point out this morning. First, our pride teaches us that everything around us exists for our benefit. That the world is actually all about us. That people exist to make us happy. That God exists to grant our wishes. That work is there to fulfill our desires. And life is about getting what we want when we want it. It is true that most of us have enough shame not to say those things out loud, but that certainly comes out in our actions. When we lash out in anger towards someone for getting in our way, we are simply saying, "I am entitled to get there before you." We've been looking at all the ways that pride creeps into our lives as we have gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, for they greatly struggled with their pride. And Paul is addressing all the different ways that their pride shows itself, and the cure is always the cross of Christ, as we will get to in a moment. The second way that pride shows itself, it's the consistent follow-up of the first way, it's in our natural religion. We're so proud we think everything exists about us, that we are the center of our universe, and that everything we do is mind-numbingly important. And we also think that way towards God. If we do all the right things and say all the right things and do everything we're supposed to do, then God is bound to bless us by giving us those things that we want. If we exercise our willpower more, if we work harder, if we do more things, then we can impress God enough to get those things that we want. Paul sums up that way of thinking in Romans 10 when he says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth these things shall live by them. The problem is it's just pride, because by the works of the flesh no man will be justified. The law of God requires that we love him with our whole being, but instead we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. But our pride still insists, since the whole world is about us, that we can keep some or maybe part of the law and impress God. But this way of thinking simply adds to the sin of pride and self-worship, to our ever-increasing sins, and the Bible calls it all the lusts of the flesh. And thus we daily increase our guilt. The church has confessed from the beginning, and the scripture teaches that we are righteous before God by faith only. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ. And when we lay hold of Jesus Christ, his righteousness is put on our account, and we become recipients of all the blessings of the covenant. We are the people of God because we are righteous before God in Christ. We also know that all of our sins were put on his account, and he was considered the worst criminal that ever lived by God, and he bore the wrath of God in our place. Thus he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The theological term for that is justification, that we are declared righteous by faith. The Bible teaches us that we are only justified in Christ. It's a phrase that repeats repeatedly. Oh, it's a tautology. Repeats continuously throughout the New Testament. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The passage in Ephesians that we just read encourages us to think of this in terms of a body. There is one body. Christ is the head. The church are the members, the body parts. Paul is going to talk about this later on in 1 Corinthians. A body, when you look at a body, it has a head. That's the big ugly thing on top of me here. And it has the body, which is underneath, which are all the members. And it's all one. It's all one thing. Where the head goes, the body goes. If the head dies, the body dies. If the head is buried, the body is buried. If the head is alive, the body is alive, and so forth. In that passage that we read in Ephesians 5, the emphasis is not on authority and submission, as if the head there means the boss of a corporation or the head of the state. It means the physical head on top of a body. The emphasis is on unity. For the gospel is not about authority and submission. That's what Sinai was about. The law brings about death because men are sinners. Because no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. The gospel is about something else entirely. The gospel is about union with Christ. We are members of his body. Where he goes, we go. His death is our death. His sufferings are our sufferings. His righteousness is our righteousness. His beauty is ours. His glory is ours. His anointing is ours. That's why he is called Christ, because he is anointed of God by the Holy Spirit. And we are called Christians because we are partakers of his anointing. That's what union with Christ is. It's a fellowship of unity and love with Christ as the head and the church as his body. If you are hold to Orthodox theology, you are pretty clear on the doctrine of justification. It's what the Reformation was all about. Luther spent years climbing up stairs on his hands and knees and trying everything to earn enough merit with God to impress God, until he realized the deeds of the law don't justify us. The just shall live by faith. We who are the children of the Reformation should be clear on justification But the question then is, after we are justified, how do we become holy? How are we sanctified? How do we fight and win the battle against sin? How do we put to death the sin that still reigns in us? And the answer in Scripture is the exact same one: union with Christ. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Galatians 3, verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." What we are talking about is called sanctification, the progressive putting to death of sin. How do we become more and more the people that God wants us to be, the people that we want to be as the children of God? We know that we are declared righteous in Christ. How do we progress in good works? And the answer is the same: in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He unites us to Christ by faith so that we are members of his life, members of his work. The more we are united to Christ, the more we become like him, renewed after the image of God. And for this reason, he sanctified himself, so that by union with him, we also become more and more sanctified, as he declared in Romans 8, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." But since sin is always with us in this life, our temptation is to fall back on the pride that killed us to begin with. Now we're Christians. We should love God. We should be thankful to God. Of course, those things are true. Therefore, we need to work harder. We need to hedge ourselves about with lots of rules. We need to hedge everybody else about with lots of rules to make sure that no one steps out of line. And that will somehow sanctify us and make us more holy. But it never works, because it never goes to the heart. And worse than that, Paul calls the attempt the flesh. Consistently throughout Paul's writing, the flesh means our natural religion. That if we do more, work harder, and do more things, and do good works, that somehow we will impress God. But the flesh always brings the same thing: envy, strife, adultery, fornication, covetousness, and so on. I understand that this is a fairly complicated concept, so I'm going to give you an example how this works out in our life. Don't worry, I am getting to how this applies to our marriage. Suppose there's a person that I hate without cause. I just hate this guy. Every time I see the guy, I want to stab him in the eye with a fork. I feel guilty about that. So I have a couple of options that I can do. The first thing is I can avoid him wherever I go. If I avoid him and don't go to the places where he is and completely stay out of his life totally, then that will keep me from committing any crimes, but it won't actually change my heart, because I still hate him and want to stab him in the eye with a fork. The second thing that I can do is I can blame him and justify myself. Well, the guy's a jerk. He smells funny. I don't like his mom. I don't like how he dresses. If he wasn't so annoying, then I wouldn't want to stab him in the eye with a fork. Therefore, I am justified in my hatred of him, even though it's hatred without a cause. All of those ideas that I just mentioned are the works of the flesh. I could also put on a smiley face and pretend like I don't hate him and just smile very sweetly every time I see him. But that also is the work of the flesh. The work of the Spirit is this: I confess my anger and my pride and my hatred to God, repent of my sin, acknowledge my sinful, hateful nature, and ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit to change my ugly, nasty heart. The first two methods Paul calls the flesh. The second one Paul calls the spirit. There's a misconception about the Heidelberg Catechism when you talk about the third section of the Catechism, how we are to be thankful to God. And that is, we should be so thankful to God for what he's done that we should work up enough outward works keeping. But that isn't the point of the commandments, and there's no way to keep the commandments that way. In fact, question 115 of our catechism, when the catechism asks, why does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments on us, since in this life no one can keep them? And notice what it says. First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Secondly, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. Notice carefully what he says. He doesn't say, in the catechism, try harder, work more, make sure you head yourself about with a lot of rules, and then pretty soon you'll find yourself keeping the commandments of God. Because God doesn't want the service of a slave, he wants the service of a son. And so the response of the Spirit to the commandments is, oh God, I am so far off, conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. Fill me with your Spirit and unite me to him more and more each day. For God has made us a promise. Jesus said, if ye then, speaking to fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The other day I was reading through the book of the covenant, the book of Deuteronomy. I was reading all of the moral requirements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hear, O Israel, what does God require of you but that you love him with all your... It's so simple to understand, and yet my heart is so far off. And my first thought is, ouch. And then it goes on and says, if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, all the curses of the covenant are going to come on you. First, I start thinking about Jesus Christ, and it occurred to me that I understand that Christ paid all that sin for me and that his righteousness is mine. But then how do I actually become that person, a covenant keeper, one who actually loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind? And it isn't by trying harder or doing more or following a program. It's by union with Jesus Christ, which comes only one way, by faith. The beautiful part is I'm a member of Jesus' flesh and Jesus' blood because he is the fulfillment of the law. He kept it all perfectly. You read the book of Proverbs, we're reading a description of who Jesus Christ is, the wisdom of God. He is wisdom, he is righteousness, he is beauty, he is love, he is everything we want to be. And the beautiful part is we are united to him already. And we become more like him the more we become united to him. I still do not love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I find that by faith, I start to love him more as each year goes by. I'm still way off, but I know that I will reach the goal of perfection after this life, and I long for that day. What does that have to do with marriage? Look at our text, chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. The first thing that we must understand in this text is that it's written to Christians. Otherwise, the text is actually nonsense. It's written to Christians in a Christian context, in the context of the book of 1 Corinthians. It absolutely must be seen in the context of union with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. So it's speaking to Christians. We know that there are those who outwardly confess the faith, but their hearts are far from God, and Paul deals with them in chapter 5. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about those who make a profession of faith, but inwardly are revilers, blasphemers, drunkards, and fornicators. There are also those who are unbelievers. They may be content to stay in the marriage and live at peace. Paul will deal with that later on in this chapter. The application here is for two Christians who are married to one another. Christians, by definition, are those who are united to Christ by faith and partakers of his anointing. This means that Christians seek to become like Christ. They seek to glorify God, not themselves. They seek to grow more and more into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit and not by the works of the flesh. For by the works of the flesh will no flesh be justified. They seek to be like Christ in service, not being served, in love, not in power, and humbling themselves, not exalting themselves. Without that, this passage makes no sense at all. Look, for example, at verse number 4. According to the flesh, you can't explain this. Because a woman wants certain things and a man wants certain things. So without understanding union with Christ, how is this to be interpreted? The man will read, the woman has no authority over her body, but her husband does. And he goes, yes, the man gets what he wants. But then it says the man has no power over his body, but the wife. And she goes, yes. So how is this resolved? Who's in charge? Do we have to do a compromise? Perhaps maybe on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, the woman has no control over her body, and on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, the man has no control over his body. But that isn't what Paul is talking about. We're back to the beginning, walking in the flesh, talking about who's in charge, who has to obey, and missing the whole point. In my lifetime, I, and I know you have too, have seen countless books on marriage. My biggest complaint with most of them is this. No matter what counsel they give, usually backing up their counsel with a few snippets of scripture taken out of context, it all boils down to the same thing. Do this and live, which Paul calls the works of the flesh. Every marriage book tells you to work harder, try harder, be better, achieve more, submit more, be a better leader, be a better follower, and then you can have whatever you want. My first advice then to most married couples is go to your bookshelf, find every book you have on marriage, put it in the trash. Now, go get the book of Ephesians and a good book of theology and learn who Christ is. For everything else flows from there. The book of Ephesians does not start at the 21st verse of chapter 5. When you learn who Christ is, the first thing that you discover is this. He's beautiful. He's kind. He's good. He's holy. He's just. He took the lowest place, and God exalted him above every name that is named. He has taken your sins completely away and has stored up for you innumerable blessings that we can't even imagine. He has considered you worthy, not because of anything that you have done, but because he loves you and gave himself for you. You are the apple of his eye. You are his bride. You are his friend. You are his people, and he is your God. You belong, body and soul, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are united to him, and you are his body, and you are worthy in Christ. When Paul was persecuting the churches before he became converted, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Jesus was teaching about the day of judgment and dividing the world up into the sheep and the goats, he said to the sheep, enter into the joy of your Lord. He said to the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. And what was the difference? He said to the sheep, you gave me cold water when I was thirsty. You gave me food when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. They said, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is union with Christ. Christ is so closely united to each one of us, to every Christian, that kindness done is considered kindness to Christ. And cruelty done is considered cruelty to Christ. So Paul says, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The word benevolence means a good attitude, kindness, affection, wholehearted zeal. And notice that he says it's due. You owe it to him. Your spouse has rights. Your spouse has the right to your benevolence. You owe it to them. There's two reasons why you owe your spouse benevolence. First, you vowed to fulfill the debt of benevolence. You stood before God and you vowed to cherish, to honor, to love, to forsake all others, and to cleave only to your spouse. And second, your husband or your wife is a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing. She is Christ's body. He is Christ's body. Benevolence towards him, benevolence towards her, is benevolence towards Christ. Do you treat your spouse in such a way that you can stand before the judgment throne of God and say that you treated the body of Christ with dignity, honor, love, and respect, which was due her or was due him? Can you say, yes, I was merciful, yes, I was faithful, yes, I gave what was needed when it was needed, yes, I was diligent in service and sacrifice toward your Lord Jesus Christ? And notice the balance here. The husband owes the wife benevolence, the wife owes the husband benevolence. And we see the same thing in the next verse. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife does. The vast majority of all marriage books that I have read always revolve around this question: but who's in charge? Every group of people must have a leader. If the husband isn't in charge, then he's a wimp and the wife has to take over. I love how the Bible almost always just neatly sidesteps that question and goes to the heart of the issue. The two shall become one. Let me put it to you this way. If you're a doctor and a patient comes to you, and the patient's body and the patient's head are in a constant argument over who's the boss, there's something wrong with the body. And so it is with marriage. If your marriage is a constant struggle over who's in charge, you don't understand the concept of marriage yet. And this is why Paul will remind us about Christ and the church. The two become one. The husband is the head of the wife. If my hands and my head are continually arguing about who's in charge, someone would have to put me away because something is desperately wrong with everything. The heart of Christianity is union with Christ. It isn't about who's in charge, because that's Mount Sinai. The Lord spoke the law from Mount Sinai. The problem is the law brings death because of sin. I have a book in my library on bizarre mental illnesses. It's one of my favorite books. It's called The Man Who Mistook His Hat for His Wife. The man had a condition that interfered with his ability to attach meaning to reality. So he could describe his hat perfectly, he could describe his wife perfectly, but in his actual practice, he got the two of them confused. He couldn't figure out why he couldn't put his wife on his head, and he couldn't figure out why he couldn't talk lovingly to his hat. It was messed up. I forget the name of it, what that condition was called, but it was actually a bizarre mental condition. I think of that when I read so many marriage books. They should be called The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Slave, or perhaps The Woman Who Mistook Her Husband for a Handyman. Paul answers the question, but who's in charge of the marriage with this? The husband's in charge of the wife's body, and the wife's in charge of the husband's body. Notice how that sidesteps the question completely and puts marriage back on track where it's supposed to be. The two, it is written, shall become one flesh. This is how the gospel affects your marriage. Jesus Christ has purchased you both, body and soul, to be his own. You are not your own, you belong to him. Then he took a man that belonged to him, and he took a woman that belonged to him, joined them together in the bond of unity, the bond of love, and the bond of fellowship, and said to the woman, submit your body to the man, and said to the man, submit your body to the woman. The two shall become one. And you might say, as I hear many times, but doesn't Christ have the right to command his church? Yes, he does have that right. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He does have that right. He exercised that right on Mount Sinai. And every time he exercises his right to command, death enters because of sin. For Jesus' right to command his church isn't the gospel. The gospel is that he unites us to himself with the bonds of love that can never be broken, and that is this that is reflected in marriage. A unity of fellowship and love. Talk to each other as heirs together of eternal life. Touch one another as heirs together of eternal life. Be intimate with one another as heirs together of eternal life. Both of you lay aside your pride, your desire to be first. Lay aside your demands and love one another as heirs together of eternal life. And because of sin, there are other situations that arise that Paul addresses in different passages. If crimes are committed, Paul deals with that in Romans 13. The magistrate is armed with the sword. This passage isn't about that. If one is claiming the name of Christ and acting contrary to that profession, there are the courts of the church, and this passage isn't about that. There are also those things that will break the bond of unity between a husband and a wife and lead to divorce. This passage isn't about that. Christ actually divorced his church in the Old Covenant because of their unfaithfulness. But this isn't talking about that. This text is answering one specific question. The Corinthian church said, well, since physical intimacy therefore is bad, then we should avoid it in marriage as well. And Paul answers this question by saying that's the wrong question. God created physical intimacy and said it was very good. But you need to understand something. Physical intimacy in marriage is not about domination. It's not about authority and submission. It's about one flesh, belonging to one another in the unity of love and fellowship. Therefore, in the marriage bed, the union between Christ and his church is beautifully pictured. It's about companionship, about two becoming one. Let each one of you have your own spouse, but put to death your pride. It's pride that messed it up. Pride entered, and the two, instead of becoming one, became rivals. The curse came upon the relationship, and man ruled over his wife. But Christ came to restore the image of God in us. The gospel is that he continues to unite us to himself by faith, and we continue to become more and more like him. And he will continue to do that good work in us until finally complete victory is ours. And therefore we're called to put to death our desire for preeminence, our desire for control, our desire for power, serve instead of being served, as Christ did. Loving instead of demanding, as Christ did. Taking the lowest place, as Christ did. That's the duty of both husbands and wives. That's what the gospel is, and that's how it looks in marriage. Now, there was apparently a practice at the time that this was written where a husband and a wife would separate in order to spend time in fasting and prayer. And Paul is addressing that in verse number 5. Notice how he deals with it. He says, "All concede fasting and prayer is good." But he also knows that it could very easily elevate someone's pride and be used against the spouse. "You know, I just can't deal with you right now. I'm going to run off and pray." Or, "I'm really holy. I spend more time in fasting and prayer than you do." So Paul says, "I'll concede fasting and prayer is good. It's good to spend time alone with the Lord in fasting and prayer in crises, in situations that are desperate. But there are caveats that must be added. Otherwise, our pride is going to take over." Our incontinence, it's called in verse number 5. The first caveat is this: it must be mutual. It must be mutual. Husband and wife talk about it. The second one is it actually must be for fasting and prayer, not for pretense. And the third one is it must be temporary. It's not the norm. It's not the way things are supposed to be. When a husband and a wife are married, they're supposed to be together, one flesh in intimacy and communication and fellowship and in harmony. One flesh. Otherwise, you'll be tempted by the devil and pride and envy and disunity will result. So the rule of thumb is this: don't defraud one another. You owe one another benevolence. You owe one another kindness. You owe one another your own bodies. Don't defraud another what is due. Marriage isn't 50-50, and it isn't 100%, 100%. All of that's wrong thinking. Marriage is two becoming one. It's not about who does the dishes, who watches the kids, who pays the bills. It's about two becoming one, just as Christ is one body with his church. He nourishes and feeds his church. He takes the lowest place for our salvation. This is such a hard concept for us to believe and for us to grasp, that God has given us the bread and the wine and he has said, "Eat this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you." Because the Christian faith is about union with Christ. And in a very small and limited way, the same thing happens in a marriage. The two, it is written, become one. One thing that frustrates many people as they read through the scriptures, they find very, very few rules about marriage in the Bible. Because a Christian marriage is based on Christ, not Mount Sinai. The law of love is written on the heart, not on tables of stone. It isn't about do this and live. It's about the unity of love and honor and respect and fellowship. The husband isn't absorbed into the identity of his wife, and the wife isn't absorbed into the identity of her husband or any such nonsense. Instead, both husband and wife, even after marriage, are Christians. They take on the name of Christ, servants of Jesus Christ, defined by him. And then they've been joined together, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the gospel, and this is how the gospel informs our marriage. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Teach us to study him, to learn of him, to abide in him, to cast off all of our pride and all of our self-righteousness and all of our desire for preeminence and simply rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so teach us to love our wives. Teach us to love our husbands in the same way as Christ loved the church. Unite our hearts with our spouse together in one flesh, a unity, a fellowship, and joy. We ask that you would grant us your Spirit so that we might put to death the works of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.